When Janet and I came here 12 and a half years ago, I noticed one thing in particular, that when you cross the border from Essex into Suffolk, you sing completely different songs to the songs we sing. And today I've learned three new songs. Mind you did have today Stuart Townend one.
We did.
To make the service
That was just for you.
Anyway, it's good to be back and good to be sharing with you. Let me read you just a few verses from the speech of Stephen. You remember that Stephen is arrested and he's taken before the Sanhedrin. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then the high priest spoke and asked Stephen, "Are the charges they just brought to you true?" He'd been accused of blaspheming against God and against the temple. And to this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." And so he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance, here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. And God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and will be ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." Now, the story goes on. Stephen basically explains to this court that all through history, from the time of Abraham through Joseph and Moses and all of the prophets, consistently God's people had resisted the Holy Spirit and persecuted the people that God sent to be their saviours. And you can see him building up an argument. It's an argument that leads to an incredible climax, as we will see. But as he speaks, he comes to the end of his talk and he says this, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, and you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but you have not obeyed it." And when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. You know, when the members of the Jewish leadership team, that Sanhedrin council, hurled stones at Stephen to the point where he died a martyr's death, they could hardly have imagined that their actions were actually going to lead to the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. Do you remember? Jesus had said these words, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it was through the death of Stephen that these words began to be fulfilled. You see, Stephen had been witnessing in Jerusalem. He'd been witnessing to the power of God to transform people's lives. And he'd come across this group of Jewish leaders who violently opposed everything that he was saying. He was declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, and that they had, in a sense, crucified the one who God had sent to be their Messiah. Unfortunately, they weren't able to stand up against his arguments. As they accused him and as they tried to argue with him, his knowledge of the scripture and his knowledge of God's will was so powerful and so strong, and the Holy Spirit worked in him so powerfully that they were not able to stand against him. He was a man of spiritual wisdom and skills in arguing a case, and it left them totally in the shade. They, in other words, were made to look a little bit foolish. And so, in their anger, they arrested him and then brought false witnesses with trumped-up charges, to which would lead, ultimately, to his death. They persuaded false witnesses to actually say things similar to what the false witnesses said against Jesus. But their actions backfired badly. In the first place, all in that courtroom couldn't help but notice that Stephen was different from any other man. It says this: "All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Something was special about this man, who they had arrested and accused falsely. He wasn't responding in the way that they thought. And the high priest presiding over that council that day asked him if the charges were true, and he gave Stephen the opportunity to defend himself. And in his defense, it was a masterful show of how you could show that God had been at work through history, and that his people, over the centuries had consistently chosen to ignore God. And he shows that it was they that should have been on trial for ignoring God and fighting against God, not him. And the consequence of this was that in their rage, in their anger, they dragged Stephen out of that city and they stoned him to death. The first Christian martyr. So what can we say about Stephen, the first Christian man to die for making a stand against Jesus? The first thing is this: he was a man of outstanding spiritual quality. Now, he was one of seven men that had been chosen by the followers of Jesus and the apostles to actually wait on tables. In other words, to do acts of kindness and service to the community in Jerusalem who were very much in need. There were many, many poor people amongst that Christian community. And the church chose, as it should do even today, to meet those needs. But if you remember, the apostles who were initially overseeing the distribution of food and money to the poor couldn't carry on doing everything that they were doing, preaching and praying and serving as well. And so they found that they were getting themselves into trouble. Certain people felt neglected, and so in that wisdom they said, well, let's choose men to specifically look after the needs of the poor. And Luke tells us that the apostles chose a group of people. They were people who were to show kindness and love, to back up what they were preaching about. They were preaching about the love of God as seen in Jesus Christ, and backing it up with acts of kindness and goodness and love. And the Bible tells us, Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that the church grew rapidly as a result. You see, here was a man who was humble enough Stephen, one of that seven chosen, to simply wait on tables. When I say simply wait on tables, he found it a real privilege to be doing that. He was humble enough to say, other people are gifted in certain areas. God has chosen me to serve humbly in waiting on tables, and that's a joy to do it. But the Bible tells us he was also full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and what characterized him were two qualities, grace and power. Wherever he went, whatever he did, positive things happened. And Dr. Luke tells us that God used him as well to perform great miracles and wondrous acts. He was the sort of man that we'd love to have in our churches today. Sort of man who, wherever he went, he made an impact for the kingdom of God. But he was also a capable speaker as well. He was well able to preach and to teach, such that those who opposed him were not able, as the Bible says here, to stand against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. He was a man as well, steeped in the scriptures. And he had the ability to use them well in argument. His speech before the Sanhedrin began really respectfully. He was a respectful man. He recognized that he was in the presence of spiritual leaders. At least they were supposed to be spiritual leaders. And he was respectful of them. But his speech was logical, it was skillful, as it moved through the whole of the Old Testament to a climax. And even though he had clearly not spoken against Moses, and he had clearly not spoken against the temple, here was a man who understood where these people were coming from. And he brings it round by showing that in the Old Testament, in fact, they had taught there, Isaiah had taught, that the temple was simply a building. There was nothing particularly special about it, other than the fact that it was there to symbolize the presence of God. But it was a building. God didn't live in a physical building. He was much too big for that. God was the God of the whole universe, and yet they were saying that he dwelt in the temple, and that Stephen had spoken against it. And as you read the story, it becomes clear that they had almost made the temple an idol. It was something they worshipped as an end in itself, rather than the symbol it was supposed to be. And as you read your Old Testament, and in fact your New Testament, you'll discover that God is the God who crushes idols. There is no place for idols in the worship of God, the true God. And so in AD 70, the temple was actually destroyed. It was razed to the ground. You see, what Paul and the New Testament teaches all through is this, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he sends the Holy Spirit, he sends the Holy Spirit to live in people like you and me. The temple as a building is obsolete. It needs to go. And so the speech ended dramatically as Stephen showed that throughout Jewish history, its leaders have always rejected the work of the Holy Spirit and rejected the God who sent godly men to rescue them. And in sending Jesus to his death, they had done it again. They had rejected and killed their Messiah. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers fail to persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the Righteous One. And now you are his betrayers and murderers. So the first thing we can say about Stephen is this. He was a man of outstanding spiritual quality, and it showed as they hurled stones at him, and humbly and genuinely he was able to pray for his murderers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And you know, when you have a man of quality such as that, It divides people. When we make a stand for Jesus, it divides people into two camps. Those who are thrilled about what that person is saying because they know that the hope of the Holy Spirit is living and dwelling in him. But it also causes anger and hurt to those who are listening who don't believe. And where you have a spiritual man, you will always find opposition. Where you have a spiritual woman who's prepared to make a stand, you will always find opposition. But listen, his death was the gateway to world mission. You know, as they watched the Roman soldiers crucifying Jesus, the leaders who were backing that up, who had caused Jesus to go before Pilate, who had sentenced him to death, they believed that through killing Jesus, they were going to put an end to this new Jewish movement. Because at this time, it was simply a movement that sprang out of Judaism and was part of Judaism. Another false Messiah had come onto the scene and they had eradicated him. And then as they stoned Stephen, the first Christian martyr, they believed that this new Christian sect that came from Jesus would die out too. That the people would watch the death of Stephen and get the message, this has got to stop. But two things happened that showed how wrong they could be. The first was this, that the death of Stephen sparked a worldwide, well not a worldwide, a movement amongst the city and that surrounding area of massive persecution against the Christian religion. And such was the ferocity of the persecution that only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It was the capital city, and they felt they had to stay there and proclaim the name of Christ. But all of the Christians, like you and me, were scattered. They left. It wasn't safe to stay there any longer. They left the city and they were scattered throughout the whole of Judea and the whole of Samaria. But rather than keep quiet about their faith, their faith in the risen Lord Jesus, they spread the message wherever they went. And they had an immediate impact upon the people who were listening to them. Such was it that baby churches sprang up wherever Christians found themselves and proclaimed the risen Christ. Their preaching was powerful, and the quality of their lives was such that people listened and people believed. When they said that salvation is to be found in Jesus alone, and that the death of Jesus and the resurrection could bring new life to people everywhere, people listened and people believed. And baby churches grew up and the church spread rapidly. Persecution had literally caused the sending of the followers of Jesus throughout Judea and Samaria in fulfillment of Jesus' command to take his message to those places. Their attempts to eradicate the Christian faith had just the opposite effect. But secondly, Stephen was stoned, and as he was being stoned, a young man named Saul was standing at the top of the hill watching. He didn't cast the stone, but the scriptures tell us there in Acts chapter 7 that he was agreeing with everything that was happening. And he too noticed that Stephen's face in that courtroom shone like an angel. He heard the words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And you can imagine it going through his mind. How could a man suffering such a cruel death, on trumped-up charges, offer words of forgiveness to those who are throwing stones at him? And his first response to that was one of anger and one of rage, such that he set out on a campaign to wipe out this new sect once and for all. This is what it says in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing threats, murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He approached the high priest and requested letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any man or woman belonging to the way, he could bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, we will never really know what went on properly in his mind. That might have Stephen, of Paul following the death of Stephen. But I've no doubt that Stephen's radiant face and his selfless prayer had an impact on Saul's life. It was something that, although he fought violently against it, he couldn't get rid of what he saw. But he was on a road to Damascus while he was out to arrest people like you and me, people of believers who are believers in Jesus, that Jesus actually met him. And that encounter with Jesus saw a complete reversal in Saul, or as we more commonly know, in Paul's mind, in his life. His life was never, ever the same again, because he had an encounter with the Jesus he was seeking to destroy. He now understood why Stephen would be willing to give up his life for the sake of the gospel. He understood why Stephen had a face that shone like an angel as he delivered that message. He understood that Jesus can transform a life and turn it inside out. And as soon as Paul understood who Jesus was, and you'll find out how what he came to believe about Jesus in passages like Colossians chapter 1. He believed that here was God coming into the world. Here was the God who created the world and sustained it through the person of Jesus. And he came to believe that here was the one who was the Messiah prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and the one he had sought to destroy. And through Paul and those who came after him, the message of salvation began to be preached, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but throughout the whole of the world. And that same tradition is going on today, as people take up the message of Jesus and take it wherever God sends them. You see, Stephen's death was responsible, used by God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to spread the gospel and to see the church expand throughout the world. And it's still happening today. But I wonder what impact his story has upon you. To begin with, have you really woken up to the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every believer, including you? You see, Paul learned from Stephen that, precious as the temple was to him, the Holy Spirit wasn't to be found there. It wasn't to be bound by a location or a building. He makes his home in the lives of people like you and me. Paul would write a little bit later on, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. And you know, we honour God and we glorify God when we live holy lives and seek to serve him, whether that means waiting on tables, preaching in the pulpit, sharing the love of Jesus with our neighbours. Wherever we go, whatever we do, if we are living with the reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, going with us wherever we go, everything we do should be done to the glory of God. But secondly, we may not live with a physical temple dominating our lives, as did the Jews in Jesus' day, the Jews in Stephen's day. We might not be in danger of restricting and limiting the work of God to the temple, but are we guilty of limiting the work of God to our churches? And by this I mean that we can be keen, active Christians on a Sunday when we're worshipping together, or when we're meeting to have Bible study in small groups, or when we go to the prayer meeting, or when we're serving here, doing the things that God has called us to do in this building. But what about when we go to our homes, that some of them are not Christian homes? What about when we go to work, where predominantly people do not honour God? What about the places we go, where we are called to be witnesses? It's a different story when we go out of the building, isn't it? The danger is we're on fire for God in here. But what about when we leave this building and go out? We can almost make the building a place where we limit the work of God. Stephen modelled what it was like to make a stand for Jesus wherever you go. Out there, on the estate where we work, in our homes. He modelled what it meant to make a stand for Jesus and know that it might cost you dearly, and it did. Do you remember what Jesus said? Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And Stephen was somebody who knew exactly what that meant. But what about us? Are we prepared to make that stand for Jesus, even if it costs us dearly? Rico Tice makes a pertinent contribution when he says that when it comes to the gospel, people are completely neutral as long as you don't put them on the spot. As long as you keep quiet about your faith, nothing is going to happen. But the moment you make a stand for Jesus, people will often respond in negative ways. And so if we're not careful, we keep quiet. We don't like to be rejected. We don't like to be ostracized or put aside. We tend to keep quiet. We would rather keep quiet and keep the friendship of people than face rejection from our neighbours and our friends. And I wonder if that's true. I sometimes feel it's true of me. My next door neighbour, I invited them to attend an Alpha course, and he sent me a letter, or a note, an email, to say, please don't talk to us about Jesus anymore, because we don't want to know. We love your friendship, but we don't want to know about Jesus. And if I'm honest, the danger is I want his friendship. Have I stopped telling him about Jesus because he might reject me? What about you? But there's a third implication stemming from the story of Stephen. And it's this: God is not impotent, one who stands back when his people are suffering rejection and persecution, as if he didn't really care. The story of Stephen reminds us that even in the darkest of times, God is still sovereign, and that he's working his purposes out as he sees the beginning, but he also sees the end. And the death of Stephen, terrible as it was, turned out for the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. See, the path that led to your salvation and mine began with the death of Jesus on the cross, and it was followed on by the death of one of his great servants, Stephen. And through that persecution came salvation that ultimately led to the salvation of people like you and me. The path that led to salvation began with persecution. And that is still the pattern today. I remember that when I was a 17-year-old lad, the death of 5 missionaries in Ecuador, the story that when I heard it made a tremendous impact upon me. The 8th of January 1956, 5 young missionary men were killed by the Indians that they were seeking to serve and reach with the gospel, way in the jungles of Ecuador. What a tragedy. 5 young men, most of them had young families. 2 years after that event, one of them, or the wife of one of them, Betty Elliott, went back to those same people, risked her own life, and presented the gospel to these men who had killed her husband. And the impact of that on that group of Indian people was so great that most of that village became Christians. And quite a few years later, several decades later, the men who had killed Jim Elliot stood up in Lucerne and witnessed the saving work of Jesus. The story inspired many, many people throughout the world to serve God on the mission field, including myself, because in 1979, Janet and I left England to go to India to serve God there. And it was that story, when I was a 17-year-old lad, that started my journey that had led us to India and then into ministry. God is sovereign. He is working his purposes out, as that old hymn says, as year succeeds to year. Persecution and rejection do not take into account a sovereign God. And I wonder this morning how you would assess the quality of your spiritual life. But more importantly, I wonder how God would assess the quality of your spiritual life. If persecution came to your door, would you be willing to face it as Stephen did? What steps are you taking to make sure that your faith is growing, not shrinking? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Well, of course he is. But are you drawing upon that strength that he gives, that power he gives, to enable you to grow and move forward, to grow in grace and to grow in kindness, to grow in goodness? Are you showing that grace to those you meet? Because if you live like that, people will take notice. They might reject you. They might ostracize you. But your life will be a life built on purpose and built on hope. Built on the knowledge that you're sharing the love of Jesus with those you meet. And I wonder if you're willing to say, as our closing hymn states, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, or to defend his cause, whatever the cost. Stephen, a man of great spiritual integrity and goodness, and he begins a movement that leads to a church like this being here in Ipswich this morning. You think about that. Let's have a moment of quiet, and then band are going to lead us.